Well, this evening we're going to be looking at the role of Islam in the third and final conflict. So we're going to get right into it. We're going to do that by again reading verses 40 to 43, which is a description of the third and final conflict. And it says, "And at that time the king of the south," I see that to be Islam, "shall attack him," which is the king of the north, "and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon." He's naming names. We're going to get into that tonight. "He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels." So, Islam came from down here. The Christian powers came from here after the breakup of Rome, and they've had a conflict over Jerusalem. Take a look at today's map. Here's the Christian nations. Here's the Muslim crescent. Is it predominantly, the Muslim crescent, predominantly north or south? South. Christianity's predominantly north. The line between the two has pushed back and forth, but Jerusalem has been the city most caught in the middle. And so that's still the case in the world in which we live, after 14 centuries of conflict. There's a guy by the name of Charles Malik, who was a politician from Lebanon. He was Lebanese ambassador to the United States. At the time of this lecture, he was speaking at Harvard. To give you an idea of the caliber of this guy, he spent 1 year as the General Assembly President of the United Nations. So he's a world stage politician, all right? Here's what he says. "The only hope for the Western world lies in an alliance between the Roman Catholic Church, which is the most commonly influential, controlling, unifying element in Europe, and the Eastern Orthodox Church. Rome must unite with Eastern Orthodoxy because the Eastern Orthodox Church controls the Western Middle East. And if they don't solidify that control, Islam will march across Europe. Islam is political. The only hope of the Western world lies then in a united Europe under the control of the Pope." You have to understand, Charles Malik was a Christian from Lebanon. He was also Orthodox Christian. That adds interest to this quote because he just threw the Orthodox Church under the bus, so to speak. Why would he do that? Because he knows his history. He knows that in the beginning stages of the Turkish Ottoman Empire, that the papal Catholic Christians and the Eastern Orthodox Christians didn't unite, and it took down Constantinople and Eastern Orthodox. It wasn't until the papacy stood against them that it stopped the expansion of the Turkish Empire. So he's basically saying, hey guys, this time let's learn a lesson and do it a little earlier. Because he's saying Islam is on the march again. In the 1970s, he said this. From Lebanon, he could see the beginning of changes that were happening in Lebanon. That's spread all over the world since that time. But he wasn't done. Here was the rest of his quote. "And then all Protestant Christians around the globe must come into submission to the Pope, so we will have a unified Christian world." Well, in the 1970s, because of a spread of Islam, a radical Islamic form that is both geopolitical and spiritual, he's saying all Christians all over the place need to come under harmony of the papacy, so that the papacy would be the leader of the Christian powers. Well, at the time of the Crusades, because the world didn't much like Muslims, they followed the papacy. At the time of the Ottomans, because they were upset with the Muslims, most of the world followed the papacy. He's just going back to the same old thing, isn't he? It's just a repeat. Now, when we were talking about the beast and the king of the north and the little horn and all this kind of stuff, we went through a whole 15 characteristics identifying them. I'm going to go through several of those characteristics again tonight, doing something different. I'm now going to show you how the king of the south is much like the king of the north. illustrate it this way. We have a North Pole and a South Pole that are polar opposites, correct? How opposite are they? What's the common color? White. Common temperature? Cold. We do not have a hot pole and a cold pole, do we? The North and the South are much alike. They are very different, but much alike. Let's take a look and see how these two different powers are so much alike. Christianity, papal-led Christianity, comes out of the Northern Roman Empire. Islam comes from the southern part of the Roman Empire. But they both come from the Roman Empire. They both have a man at the head. The Pope for the papacy, Muhammad for Islam. They are both diverse or different. All the previous powers were primarily political, but both Islam and Christianity come on the scene at the same time, and they're primarily spiritual with political power. I mean, these are just a little too solid to be a coincidence as we go through all this stuff. Antichrist in Greek means either in place of Christ or against Christ, and the papacy says they are in place of Christ. They are Jesus Christ hidden under the veil of the flesh. Islam denies the divinity of Christ and thus is against him. So one is in place of the king of the north, the other is against the king of the south. They both persecute the saints. Now, during the Dark Ages, if you went up into Europe and handed out Bibles and talked about Jesus, you're going to get yourself killed. Go down in the southern part of the empire with Islam in control, you're going to get yourself killed. They both persecute God's people. A lot alike, even though they're different, right? It would receive the dragon's seat. Well, the papacy gets the capital of the Roman Empire, Rome. So there's only one, no, there's two capitals, aren't there? Guess who gets the second one? Constantinople becomes Istanbul, this caliphate capital of the Turkish Ottoman Empire. Two capitals of the Roman Empire, papacy gets one, Islam gets the other. Wow, isn't that interesting? There are time prophecies for both. The king of the north, the little horn, all that, 1260-year time of supremacy. But Arab Islam and Turkish Islam each have a time prophecy in Revelation chapter 9. It's known as the fifth and sixth trumpet or first and second woes. Here's what it says. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Let's do a math project. 1 plus 2. 3 woes. That's what you find in Revelation. That ought to be interesting to you, because how many conflicts are there between Islam and Christianity in Daniel 11? Same thing. So, here's the first woe. They're going to be like locusts, only they're not going to be eating up plants and things, they're going to be eating up territory and people. All right? Causing all kinds of problems. But they will not be able to kill. It's not that they don't kill people, it's they're not able to kill or conquer the empire, the eastern part of the empire, Constantinople. They try, but they couldn't do it. So in this first phase of 5 months, let's see, 5 times 30 is 150 years, and the Islamic empire, the Arab Islamic empire, expanded for the first 150 years and then began to contract. So this hits. They come up, they conquer Jerusalem, head east and west, and they're not able to take Constantinople. But here's what a locust plague does. If the wind is blowing from the south it comes up from the Saudi Arabian Peninsula and comes up into this area. If it's blowing from the east, it comes across North Africa like this. So God uses a symbol that matches the territory that Arab Islam conquers. Isn't that interesting? I mean, when I saw that, that was just, ooh, that's really interesting. Then you have the second one. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for an hour, a day, and a month, and a year, that's be 391 years, by the way, were released to kill a third of mankind. Now they're killing. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Thus I saw the horses in the vision, and those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Here's how that's fulfilled by the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Turks come in from this territory, and as they come back over here by the Euphrates River, they convert to Islam. Now, they take over the Islamic world, and they push the empire up, conquer Constantinople, and push it on into Europe. It's while these guys come through, they're horseback riding guys. They are dressed in multicolored kind of outfits, and they're the first ones to use cannons in their attack on Constantinople. Smoke, gunpowder, fire and brimstone. Yep. All this stuff matches. They come in and they push on up into this territory. And they are able to kill, so to speak, the eastern part of the empire. Why did God allow these Islamic invasions? Oh, and by the way, I didn't come up with this stuff. If you buy our book, in the back there's an appendix, and I took it out of a chart out of a 1944 magazine for ministers. And in there, they go over from 1100 through the early 1900s, how one Bible commentator after another, after another, after another, after another, there's about 80 of them, I think, in that list, that identify it just the way I showed it to you on the screen, from all kinds of denominational backgrounds. So this isn't new to me. I'm just telling you, what was taught years ago in the Christian church makes more biblical and historical sense than most of the stuff you're hearing today. And it's worth checking things to make sure. I know some of you have very different viewpoints than what I'm presenting here. I would encourage you to hear me out, because if you won't listen, how do you know you're on the right track if you've never compared it? You don't have to agree with me. We can have a good discussion and disagree. I'm okay with that. But I do hope you will take what I say, compare it to Scripture, and compare it to history, and then follow the best you can get your hands on for Scripture. But why does God allow it? He tells us in verses 20 and 21, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." Here's the deal. In the Old Testament Israel, when they started putting images up and worshiping images, what happened? In would come invaders, right? Often from the Abrahamic family. Could have been Moabites, Ammonites, whatever. Those are related through Abraham. They would come swinging in and punish Israel for their sins. Well, New Testament Israel, they start erecting images in the churches and people bow down before them. Expect God to react in about the same way he did before. He allows Abrahamic relatives, descendants of Ishmael, so to speak, Muslims, to come in and cause problems. God hasn't changed. Now, I want you to notice this. As Islam takes over this part of the world, they have a special dislike for anybody who would worship images. And so those Christians who worshiped images were the targets. Those who didn't worship images were more than likely allowed to live and sometimes given greater freedom than they had with Christians who worshipped images in control. In a way, God was using Islam to protect his people of faith. It's kind of like Jeremiah. He got thrown in the prison by the Israelite king. He was set loose by the Babylonians. Very similar thing going on here. Illustrated again, up here, Germanic tribes. What is going on in Germany at the time of the Ottoman push? There's a guy, a monk up there. His name is Martin Luther. And when he nails the 95 statements, theses, to the Wittenberg chapel door, the Reformation really kicks in the high gear. What kept the papal system from wiping him out right at the beginning? Martin Luther was clear on what it was. He said the Sultan of Turkey was his greatest defender. Because the Turks were pushing up right through here. And papal-led Christianity needed every element that they could get to throw up a line of defense. They couldn't afford a civil war against those German princes that sided with Martin Luther. And so, rather than have a civil war, they had to ignore Martin Luther a little bit, at least politically. They attacked him spiritually, but since the princes were protecting him literally, they couldn't do much about it. And every time they got a handle on this and they started to think about taking out Martin Luther, literally, in would come the Turks again. So Martin Luther said the Sultan of Turkey was his greatest defender. And that was probably true, that God used the Sultan of Turkey to keep Martin Luther going. So, who does God use? Everyone. He's promised to use all things for good, hasn't he? So God has used both Islam and Christianity for good, even though both have been used for bad by Satan's side as well, as I look at the history. Now, in Daniel, there are three conflicts. In Revelation, there are three woes. Now, it gets a little more than coincidental when I realize that the first two woes were Islam versus Christianity in the past, and the first two conflicts of Daniel are Islam and Christianity in the past. The third woe is future, and the third conflict is future. Oh man, this thing is really looking interesting to me. And then when historians agree, as for a climatic conflict between a once Christian West and an Islamic world that is growing in numbers and advancing inexorably into Europe for the third time in 14 centuries, on this one, Breivik may be right. We're headed into the Third Holy War. From the Islamic viewpoint, they want to set up the Third Caliphate. Arab Caliphate was first, Ottoman Caliphate second. Now they want a Third Caliphate. You're saying, what's a caliphate? A worldwide Islamic leader. Let's see. The papacy wants to be a worldwide spiritual leader, and the Muslims want a caliphate with a worldwide spiritual leader. Is there room for both of them very easily? Not to both to be worldwide. That's why you've had a conflict for 14 centuries between the two. Then it says in Revelation 13, the beast power would receive a deadly wound and be healed. Papacy did that. I can graph out the power, what I call the power curve of the papacy. 1260 years from 538 to 1798, it's down. They signed a concordat with Mussolini in 1929. They begin the resurge in power. Eventually, if I understand things correctly, they will hit their peak of power just before the return of Christ, and they will come to their crashing end at that time. There's the papal power curve with their time prophecies. I wanted to see what the Islamic power curve would look like. Now, I knew it in my head, but until I saw it on the paper the day I drew this thing, I didn't know what it looked like. And it's one of those days, I was watching my pen and thinking, you've got to be kidding me. And I was watching my own pen, shocked at what I was seeing. Look how similar. You have the Arab phase, they weaken, and you have the Crusades. Then the Ottomans kick in, and they come back in strong. Then they come down in 1840. They're down till 1948 when Israel comes on the scene, and suddenly the Muslim world doesn't fight each other quite so much. They now have a common enemy. They're going to push Israel into the sea on the first day of their existence in 1948. That came and went, and they didn't go in the sea. And so they still have a common enemy. And then they got oil money, and radical Islam started kicking in and making them more radical in their viewpoints spiritually, and terrorism, and they're headed towards the third and final conflict with Christianity. Now, if I don't miss my guess, you've heard this often. Radical Islam is the greatest threat to the world civilizations today. I mean, I've heard that from all over the world. It's all over. And so what you have is the world acknowledging that we're headed into this third and final conflict. And Islam has already declared jihad, so they're pushing, and the King of the North will eventually push back. So we have Daniel 11:29, by the way. That's the Arab Crusade time. Here's the Ottoman at the appointed time, and here's the time of the end. This is where we live. Some people were challenging me, what does that mean? The appointed time. Well, for years, I didn't know that answer. And I decided that, you know, the time prophecy part is in chapter 12, and that's pretty difficult. I don't understand it. I kept hoping somebody else would understand it. I couldn't find anybody to understand it. By the way, very few Bible commentaries will give any or any satisfactory description of what the appointed time is in Daniel 11:29. If you're interested in a 12-page paper on it, sign up for our email stuff and I'll send you one. All you have to do is put an email address in and drop it in the box out there. You'll get that plus a 12-page commentary in Daniel 11. I'm going to cover this briefly, well, very briefly tonight, and I'm going to come back in detail if somebody is interested. You can be here Saturday morning at 9:30, I think, is when their study time is, and I'm going to cover Daniel 11:29, the appointed time, or all the time periods of Daniel 11 and 12, actually. But here's what I've got to tell you right now. The appointed time means the end of a time prophecy. Well, in Daniel 11, the time prophecies were given in 12, the time elements. And it tells you from the abomination of desolation, 1290 and 1335 will bring you to a blessing. So I decided, okay, if Daniel 11 is the what and Daniel 12 is the when, let's put them together. And here's what I found when I did. There are two abominations of desolation in Daniel's time. The first one starts with the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD. 1290 years brings you to Wycliffe, 1335 to Huss. Oh, the end of a prophecy would be the appointed time. And this hits just in the right time, right at the end of the Crusades, just as the Reformation and the Ottoman Empire kicking in the gear. John Huss is in 1405. The Ottoman Empire takes Constantinople in 1453. Now, second abomination of desolation, I believe, well, you find that in verse 31 of Daniel 11, and it tells you from the time when the King of the North receives his force of arms or his military power will be is the abomination of desolation. So you go from that point, 1290 and 1335. That was 508 when Clovis, French king, is baptized and throws military might behind the papal movement. Go 1290 years, brings you the 1798, which happens to be when the papacy falls and loses political power. And it also brings you to the 1843-44 time period, which we're going to see later is what Daniel calls the time of the end. During this time period, every one of Daniel's time prophecies relative to the papacy comes to its end. At the appointed time, the end, it says. Anyway, I'm going to give you the full details of that later, but let me just say, from 1360 to here is the appointed time. Every one of these happens. And it happens to be in exactly the right spot for the Ottoman Islamic Empire and the Reformation. And it was supposed to lead you to a blessing. Now, let's go back and look at something else in this third conflict. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Could that really happen? Could the Islam push the king of the north, the Christian power, so much it gets him mad and gets just come out like a whirlwind and just storm down against him? Well, yeah, it could. May 11, 2011, right after Osama bin Laden was killed, a leader of the Al-Qaeda offshoot that U.S. officials have called the greatest threat to the U.S. vowed in a message posted on Islamist websites Wednesday to take revenge against the U.S. for the death of Osama bin Laden, saying that jihad would only intensify and that Americans would come to wish for the days of Osama. Oh, I'm going to go back to that. That little word right there. Jihad. Holy war. Was the holy war over when Osama bin Laden died? Nope, they intended to intensify it. A report just out this week, the last year had more terrorist acts than any previous year in history. It has not calmed down. Just they didn't happen here, so you didn't know about them. So, this last little bit, that Americans would wish for the days of Osama, they haven't happened here yet, but it is their intention to do that. By the way, this is why your security people in the U.S. are doing all the extreme stuff that they're doing, because they're really afraid of this kind of stuff, and they're trying to watch for it. Thing of it is, it can get used for all kinds of other nasty stuff on the way. Now, Lignit, a global intelligence and forecasting service, reveals reports that Iran is working with Al-Qaeda to engage in a spectacular terrorist attack on the U.S. or Western allies is credible. Lignit assesses the serious risk in a new special analysis. Iran is capable of supporting serious terrorist attacks, Lignit says, including those involving biological and chemical weapons. And maybe within a few months, nuclear. Could it happen? Here's the story of Ramzi Yosef. This one should tell you how quickly it could have happened. We almost went into a holy war at the hands of Ramzi Yosef already. Here's what happens. Ramzi Yosef is an Al-Qaeda guy who was the one that built the bomb that blew up in the World Trade Center in 1993. His intent was to bring the World Trade Center down. He was not successful, and it caused a huge hole and killed several people, but it did not tear the buildings down. In 1995, Ramzi Yosef is in the Philippines now, and he's attempting another plot. This one was foiled accidentally 8 days before assassinating Pope John Paul II. Here's what he was going to do. He's going to get a group of suicide bombers together. He already had them 8 days out. They're already trained. And they were going to put on bomb vest, suicide bombers, put over the top of that Roman Catholic priestly robes. The Pope was going to be on the World Youth Day Parade, and he was going to be traveling through this crowd of over a million people. And these so-called priests were going to converge in on the Pope, simultaneously detonate, killing the Pope and large numbers of Roman Catholic dignitaries. For the whole world to watch, because worldwide television was going to be operating that day. Could that possibly cause a holy war between Islam and Christianity? Yeah. But to make it even more certain that it would, phase two was that Ramzi Yosef, not a suicide bomber, and several of his buddies were going to get on a series of airplanes, leaving bombs behind on each one of them. Those airplanes were very carefully plotted out which planes they were going to use, and those planes were going to be coming back into the Philippines, loading up with very angry Roman Catholics, mostly, after the death of the Pope. 12 of the 14 of those planes, as they take off, are going to simultaneously destroy over the Pacific Ocean, killing close to 4,000 people, it was estimated. A 1-2 punch intended to bring on a holy war. Here's what stopped him. He was in his kitchen mixing bomb-making materials. And he made a mistake. The mistake was not a fatal one. It caused a smoky fire. But it is a smoky fire in a bomb-making factory, his apartment. There are bomb vests for the suicide bombers hanging on the walls. If you're in a bomb factory with bombs in it and you just caused a fire and you do not have a death wish, what are you doing? Run. That's what he did. And he left his bombs and his computer behind. The firemen came in. They were successful in changing plans from grease fire, kitchen fire, to bomb-making factory fire, because they figured that out pretty quick. And they were able to keep the apartment building from going boom, and they were able to save the computer. On it, they found the whole plans for the Bajinga plot. Meanwhile, Ramzi Yousef is headed to Pakistan. They also found plans on his computer about hijacking airplanes in the United States and using them to attack buildings in the United States. 1995. Just didn't say when and where. And so, yeah, that was already out there. Ramzi Yousef is now serving time in a U.S. penitentiary for murder for the 1993 World Trade Center bombing. You see, some special ops kind of guys found him in Pakistan and brought him back for trial. And he was in Montana last I knew. High security prison. If he would have been successful, do you think it could have caused a holy war? Yeah. Now, how many people on the day he accidentally triggered that fire, how many people outside of the Al-Qaeda cell knew what was coming off? Nobody. So, my question tonight is, could there be another plot within 8 days right now of completion that nobody knows about? Yes. They could do just as much damage or more damage. Yes. So here's what you need to know. You need to be ready for this world to go into a full-scale holy war within any 24 to 48-hour period. That's all the time it would take. You also need to be ready to die of old age before it happens. There is no time prophecy on this thing. It says the king of the south will be pushing against the king of the north. That's happening right now. It didn't say how long he's going to be pushing. But once he does something that triggers this holy war in return, it's going to be really fast. So be ready for fast within any 24 to 48-hour period. Why would they want to trigger a holy war? Because some Muslims have a belief in the 12th Imam that leads them to want to do that. The 12th Imam is an Islamic Messiah figure, the Ahmadi. And their belief is, especially Shiites, Shia Muslims, that this 12th Imam will show up in a time of great chaos, and he will lead the world to accept Islam. He'll even bring Jesus to help Christians become Muslim. And then, when the whole world is converted or killed, the whole world will be Islamic. You have one choice or the other. So it will be an Islamic world then. That's a kind of simplified view of the 12th Imam. But if you're a believer in the 12th Imam, if he's going to come in a time of great chaos, what do you need to stir up? Chaos. Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, was a believer in chaos. And he said it was his role to help usher in the 12th Imam. The current president of Iran is known to be, or he's thought to be, more of a more flexible and a little more even-headed. He's not so rash. Except, as soon as he won election, he gave credit to the 12th Imam for electing him. Israel says the only reason he's working with the West is to buy just enough time to finish the nuclear weapon, that he's just a better deceiver. He doesn't act like he's stirring up chaos, he's just doing it behind the scenes. We'll see if Israel's right or not. So there's your 12th Imam kind of thing. This is June of this year. A high Iranian politician believes the Syrian revolution could be the catalyst for sparking a worldwide conflagration that will usher in the era of the Muslim domination of the world. One can smell from the crisis in Syria the coming of the end of the times and the coming of the last Islamic Messiah, said Rahala Husseinian. Shiites, whose clerics rule Iran with an iron fist, believe that at the end of times, the 12th Imam, the Mahdi, a 9th century prophet, will reappear with Jesus Christ at his side, kill all the infidels, and raise the flag of Islam in all four corners of the world. Many analysts believe that Iran is seeking nuclear capability to bring on that Armageddon. Based on hadiths by Muhammad and his descendants, the Syrian revolution is a start to the coming of the Mahdi. Imam Sadi, the Shiites' fourth imam, has stated, when the masters of the yellow flag, Lebanese Hezbollah, that's what they think it is, engage in a conflict with anti-Shiite elements in Damascus, which is happening as we speak, and Iranian forces join them, this is the sign and a prelude to the coming of His Highness the Mahdi, Husseinian said. We see that now the masters of the yellow flag are engaged with anti-Shiite groups in Damascus. Perhaps this is the event that promises the coming that we must prepare ourselves. The coming of His Highness is assured. The prophet has promised that the people from the east, which according to the hadith means Iran, take power and prepare for the government of the Imam Mahdi. Husseinian told the audience that they should prepare themselves for war. Now, if they're preparing for war, are they really serious about peace? Probably not. When they see it their role to usher in part of the chaos that's coming. So you just have to understand, they're looking at Syria as an end time marker for them. The conflict in Syria, they think, is prophetic. So does Mary. Now, I don't believe this is really from Mary. But in the book Thunder of Justice, a book printed in the 1990s by a group of Catholic lay people, they took a whole group of Marian messages and stated a bunch of things that were supposedly going to be prophesied to happen around the year 2000. A whole bunch of them did not happen. But some of them appeared to be kind of interesting. This one in particular. There will be a World War III, and it will be started by a man who wears the turban of the faith, a Muslim. Yet there is a more powerful one to rise in Syria. Oh, where's she looking at? Syria. Where are the Muslims looking? Syria. A more powerful one to rise in Syria. When this one has accomplished his work, he will cause destruction and pain and great persecution. The red will flow into the sea. Well, there's about 5,000 people a month getting killed there right now. Well over 100,000 in this conflict. There will be nothing to eat. The Antichrist is going to arise from the Mohammedan race, a Muslim. Who's the Antichrist? A Muslim, according to this. Well, I'm going to tell you, I'm seeing it on both sides. God's people get caught in the middle. The rise of the Mohammedan race, a Muslim. He's going to have a turban. The people will call it the Eye of Satan. He will be young, wearing a long robe. He will be very intelligent and well-equipped for nuclear war. Worse than Hitler, connected with communists, fire rockets at us, and some will hit New York City. Oh, this was in the 90s. Has New York City been hit? Well, they weren't rockets, but they were just airplanes. But they sure looked like rockets blowing up. So that was kind of interesting, as is the fact that Islam has gotten a lot more radical. And we have this idea that the communists would be helpful to the Islamic world in developing nuclear technologies. Let's see. Who helps Iran with their nuclear weapons side of the technology? North Korea. By the way, when North Korea staged in the last year a miniaturized nuclear bomb explosion, there were Iranian scientists present for the test. Which tells us that whatever North Korea has been able to figure out on miniaturizing a nuclear weapon, the Iranians already know all they need is the material to build it with, which is supposedly 15 days away, on the report I read yesterday. And So that's interesting. Who is it that keeps the sanctions from really hurting Iran as badly as they could? A place called China and Russia. Wow. This is interesting stuff to me. So, yeah, that appears to be happening. Now, I don't necessarily believe that's a prophecy from God, because God doesn't say, watch Syria. Islam says, watch Syria. Papal powers, Mary within the Catholic Church says, watch Syria. I don't find it in God's word. It listed other countries, not Syria, to watch. Well, any of you ever heard of a guy by the name of Glenn Beck? 2008, Glenn Beck, working with Joel Rosenberg and Tim LaHaye, they're both evangelicals, Glenn is a Mormon, and a rabbi, those four guys got together and they put together a film called Rumors of War 2. Google Glenn Beck, Rumors of War 2. You're going to find it. It's a one-hour documentary, and what does it do? It takes and explains that Iran has a belief in a 12th Imam, a Messiah figure, and that they think it's their mission to help usher him in. He's the Antichrist, and they want nuclear technologies and stuff so that they can bring on world domination, and so Iran must be stopped because of where they're headed. If you're going to stop Iran because of their religious viewpoints, you're heading into a what? Holy war. In the video, you'll hear that the Christian view of the Messiah is mimicked by the Muslim view. One is the positive image, the other is the negative image. In other words, one's the Antichrist. So friends, if you're the Christian side and you look at them and say, they're the Antichrist, we can kill them, because they've already said we can kill you. That's what a holy war is like, and both sides kill men, women, and children once it goes into holy war. By the way, if you're a Muslim who doesn't agree, or you're a Christian who doesn't agree with doing it that way, heard something about this Jesus guy who said that you should love your enemies and do good to them that despitefully use you? Guess where you're going to get caught? In the middle. Both sides will hate you. God's people, his Israel, are always caught in the middle. Just like the nation of Israel, the land of Israel, has been always caught in the middle. Well, we find Islam is divided three ways in this third and final conflict. Look at it closely and you might see it. At the time of the end, At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and many ships, and he shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall, we have one group that escapes. These shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. If you know your history and your geography, you know there is no country of Edom, Moab, or Ammon today. There are only remnants of it, and they are in western Jordan. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So we have Egypt does not escape. It goes down with the many countries that are overthrown. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. Libyans and Ethiopians follow the king of the north. So we have these three groups: those who escape, those who are overthrown, and those who follow. Islam goes down three ways. By the way, what do Western Jordan, Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia have in common? They're Islamic areas, aren't they? They're in the Islamic world. When the king of the south goes down, it names Islamic territories. So if you want evidence from within the text that we're talking about Islam, just the countries that are named gives you that. It's right there. Now, the second, we're going to look at number 2 and 3. Egypt and many countries are overthrown, and Libya, follows after. Now, this should get your attention in Revelation 13:3, just before Jesus comes, which is the same as this third conflict. It says, "And all the world marveled and followed the beast." And here we have Libya and Ethiopia following. So we have part of Islam deciding to follow papal-led Christianity. Huh. Let's take a look at a map. Because in Daniel, remember, everything is both geopolitical, you can see it on a map, and it's spiritual. You have Egypt. It's up here in the northeast corner of Africa. You have Libya, in Daniel's day, took in all of North Africa, and Ethiopia actually took in Yemen and this area down here. Ethiopia today is a much smaller nation, but in what's old Ethiopia would be definitely majority Muslim. But in today's Ethiopia, it's about a 50-50 mix. Libya has shrunk too. Egypt has remained the same. Edom, Moab, and Ammon are right here in western Jordan. Now, if the king of the north is geopolitical and spiritual, the king of the south is geopolitical and spiritual, then these ought to be as well, and I believe they are. Egypt, I believe, as a nation, will radicalize and will be overthrown. Muslim Brotherhood almost took over. Muslim Brotherhood has been outlawed in Egypt before. This is not the first time. It has never taken them down by being outlawed. Radical Islam could well surge back there very quickly. By the way, well, let me cover this first. Libya and Ethiopia, I believe, end up being moderate Muslims who decide to follow the king of the north, papal-led Christianity. In other words, hey, don't kill us, we'll cooperate with you. When the king of the north comes blasting in with all NATO's firepower blazing, there will be some nations and some people that said, not us. We'll cooperate. Whole nations will be on the cooperative side, and whole nations will be on the not-so-cooperative side, the radical side. Egypt and many countries will go down. Take a look around here, especially out this way, since this is a side that cooperates on the map. You come over here, Yemen, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Syria, Iran, Gulf states, Afghanistan. Friends, many countries go down with Egypt. You take many of these countries down over here, and you've got chaos in this world. Maybe you don't understand why. Straits of Hormuz. A huge percentage of oil comes through that. Iran says the first thing they do if there's any kind of a holy war that starts, they close the Straits of Hormuz. U.S. takes that quite seriously. We usually keep a couple of carrier groups sitting in the neighborhood to keep that strait open. Because if that strait closes, your oil prices skyrocket all over the world. Right down here, another strait. Everything from the Suez Canal has to come through this choke point. Yemen is here. Radical Islam's taking over that. Radical Islam is there in Iran. Aha. In other words, you lose both choke points if this thing breaks loose. The economies will crash all over the world if this happens. And here's Saudi Arabia. I'm gonna go over just a few minutes so you guys can understand something. Saudi Arabia is sitting right here. Their arch enemy in the Middle East is not Israel, it is Iran. As a matter of fact, they would rather work with Israel than Iran. They will not openly work with Israel, but they will quietly work with Israel. And if there is ever an Israeli attack on Israel, on Iran, the Israeli planes will come across Saudi Arabia to hit them. Why? The Saudis will scream, "How dare Israel go through our airspace? We've been invaded." But if it happens, watch. If they even bother to shoot, they'll miss. They've got to put up enough resistance to look like they were opposed to it, but they don't want to stop Israel. Because for centuries, Iran's been their enemy. And what is Iran doing? They're taking over in Iraq. They're trying to take over in Syria. They already have Lebanon. They're working on Yemen. They're working in Egypt. Did you just see who got surrounded? Saudi Arabia. And so the Saudis are getting really worried. But Saudi Arabia has its own radical Islamic problems. Wahhabism, radical Islam, had its birth there. And so, yeah, and they're pumping it out all over the world. So it's a rather radical mix. So Egypt goes down, with many countries with it, radical Islam, Libya and Ethiopia, some moderate countries cooperate with the King of the North, papal-led Christianity. That's what you have happening. Here's this World Watch. According to a recent edition of Al-Warif, during his weekly sermon, Muhammad Badia, the Muslim Brotherhood Supreme Guide, confirmed the necessity for every Muslim to strive to save Al-Quds from the hands of rapists and to cleanse Palestine from the clutches of the occupation, deeming this an individual duty for all Muslims. Anybody know where Al-Quds is? Anybody know where Al-Quds is? Jerusalem, correct. Muhammad Badia was the spiritual guide of the Muslim Brotherhood. He's now serving time in jail in Egypt when the Muslim Brotherhood went down. But he was saying that it was the duty of all Muslims all over the world, which is in harmony with what Iran is teaching, to set Al-Quds Jerusalem free from the rapists, which means Israel, and make it the capital of the third caliphate. Publicly, the Muslim Brotherhood was saying it's going to honor all treaties with Israel, but also publicly, in speeches like this and in newspaper articles, Muhammad Badia, the spiritual guide, is saying we're going to set Al-Quds free. Why does he say Al-Quds and not Jerusalem? Because most of the Western press doesn't bother to connect the dots. So as long as he says Al-Quds, Western media says it's wonderful. They don't care to know what he's saying. They ever try to make Jerusalem the caliphate capital of the world for Islam, you're going into the struggle. What I'm telling you is there's multiple ways for this thing to trigger. Radical Islam has several trigger points. So it could be Israel attacks Iran. It could be stuff breaking loose in Syria. It could be Egypt just radicalizing so far that they attack Israel or anybody else attacks Israel. All kinds of ways for us to get into this third conflict. So I'm not sure how it starts. I just know that it does. Here's another interesting one. What evidence do I have that there would be Muslims willing to follow the papacy? There is a sort of Islamic enthusiasm for the Pope, said Mohammed Samak, Secretary General of Lebanon's Christian Muslim Community for Dialogue. He stressed that many Muslims are as worried as Christians by the rise of religious extremists in the region. We are in the same boat. 20,000 Christian Muslim youth and Muslim youth met with Benedict. Now you have to know, Muslims don't like Benedict as much as they like Francis. So if they like Benedict enough for this, they like Francis even more. So there are Muslims who would follow the Pope because they too are afraid of radical Islam. So it's no stretch to see Islam splitting radical Islam and moderate Islam that follows papal-led Christianity. But then we have those that escape, my favorite part. I love this piece of it. You see, anyone who follows, accepts Jesus Christ is known as an heir of Abraham, according to the New Testament. Well, Edom, Moab, and Ammon all have links to the Abrahamic family. But it gets even better. In Daniel 12:1, it says, "And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." You might not see anything of interest about that, but I suddenly realized one day that the word for delivered here is the same as the word in Hebrew, the same as the word escape a couple of verses earlier when it's talking about Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And then when you look at the parallel in Revelation, "And those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life when they see the beast." Daniel says those that are in the book are rescued. Revelation says those who are not in the book are not rescued. Saying the same thing, just in different ways, right? But Revelation adds that there are only two kinds of people, those that are in the Lamb's Book of Life and those that are following the beast. Edom, Moab, and Ammon get delivered. They don't follow the King of the North. If you're not following the King of the North, then you're in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there's only one way to get in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's by trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, look at this about escaping. Are those who escape Christian or not? Think of Thessalonians. Again, right at the end when God delivers his people. And they shall not escape, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. It's only true Christians that escape. Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Only one way to escape, trusting in Jesus Christ. Then a map got me excited. Yep, I can get excited with a map. Daniel is both geopolitical and Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Take a look. The Davidic kingdom. In the time of David, Edom, Moab, and Ammon are on the inside or the outside. And the prophecies of the Old Testament and New Testament say Jesus restores the Davidic kingdom. If he restores the Davidic kingdom, Edom, Moab, and Ammon are a part of his Israel because they were part of the Davidic Israel. How do you become a part of Jesus' Israel? By accepting him as your Lord and Savior. So I'm seeing a remnant that come out of Islamic powers that are accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Why a remnant? Because there is no Edom, there's only a remnant of it. There is no Ammon, there's only a remnant of it. There is no Moab, there's only a remnant of it. And where is Western Jordan? Side by side with Israel. They merge together. And God's people get caught in the middle. Huh, I love that. Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. So you have deliverance in Israel, right? That's what it's talking about. If you're part of God's Israel, there's deliverance. But just in preparation for that deliverance, he's going to send out his spirit and there's going to be people having dreams and visions. He said on all flesh. He didn't say Israelites, per se. He didn't say Jewish people. He didn't say Christian. He said all flesh. And what we know today is primarily in the Muslim world, there is a wave of people having dreams and visions. And in those dreams and visions, they are seeing a guy in white. And this guy in white is known as Isa, the righteous one. You probably know him as Jesus Christ. And when they have these dreams of Isa, the righteous one, they are told that they need to be trusting in him for their salvation and their forgiveness. That he is coming again as their judge and their king. And he's their deliverer. And they're believing in Isa, the righteous one. And they're being told that they need to become true people of the book, the Bible. Let's see. If my Muslim friend is trusting in Jesus for his forgiveness, he's believing in God's word, and he believes Jesus is coming back to rescue him, I think he's more my brother than my enemy. I like that. God is preparing a remnant from within Islam, and what we're going to see in a couple of nights, he's got a remnant in Christianity too. And together, they get caught in the middle when the whole world goes crazy. Now, what we know is two-thirds of Muslims who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior have had a dream or a vision of Isa, the righteous one. I've talked to several of those folks. There was a pastor, Christian pastor, who put out a little sign. He was in a Muslim area. If you've had a dream of a man in white, please call his phone number. And he put his phone number on the sign. He got nearly 100 phone calls. We know of times when a whole village had the same dream on the same night. And don't you know, that got exciting when everybody started talking about their dream. Most of these Muslims that are trusting in Jesus Christ and God's word, the Bible, considering themselves people of the book, do not consider themselves Christian. Because Christians are crusaders. You can't trust them. They don't follow the Bible. Hey, the research is only 5 out of 100 are real Christian. So they have a point. So they don't want to call themselves Christian because that wouldn't be well understood there in their world. They'd get killed for it real fast for another reason. But they do say they're followers of Isa and the Word, the Bible, because in the Quran it actually says that the true followers of the book should be respected. So they come under followers of the book. Makes it really hard for the Muslims to figure out what to do with them. God always has his ways. So, king of the north, geopolitical and spiritual. Israel, geopolitical and spiritual. King of the south is geopolitical and spiritual. And God's people, the spiritual ones, get caught in the middle, just like the land of Israel gets caught in the middle. So, people are asking me, how might it happen? I don't know. I shared several possibilities. Might be another Bojinga kind of plot. Maybe the Pope gets wiped out. Maybe it's something either Israel attacks or is attacked. Maybe it's a huge terrorist attack in the U.S. or Europe. I don't know. Maybe it's a little act. It's just the last straw. I would tell you, if what happened in Africa in the mall happened in the United States, we'd probably be in something like that. Why? Because here a month ago, when that mall was attacked and people held hostage for days, the torture was indescribable in that mall for days. And it was done very calmly, coolly, and calculated. They planned on making people suffer as much as they could. By the way, that's what holy war does. Don't ever decide to go to war for Jesus Christ by killing. You do it by loving. Because otherwise you end up on Satan's side in a holy war. God's side, if you want to know what's going to happen, watch the life of Jesus. The Sadducees and the Pharisees came from both sides and caught him in the middle. So where do I want to be? Following my master in the middle. Besides, I know this. Islam goes down. Eventually, King of the North goes down. And the only people left standing and are delivered are the people that were caught in the middle. I want to be in the middle. I hope you do too. So I don't know what's going to happen for sure as far as how. I just am positive it's happening and could happen very soon. But then once the papacy and the U.S. overthrow Islam, it leaves them in control. So the obvious question is, what comes next? And that's what verses 44 and 45 are all about. What is the immediate after effects, the aftermath of this conflict? And we pick that one up tomorrow, which is tidings from the east and the Mark of the Beast. In Daniel 11, you have tidings from the east and the north, which are parallel to Revelation's Mark of the Beast. So, I'm looking forward to seeing you for that presentation tomorrow night or Monday at 5:30.